Good morning. Hello? There we go. In my early 20s, I worked as a carpenter on a mid-rise structure in Santa Monica. And I often, in that particular project, worked as high as 60 feet off the ground, and the foreman was relentless every day to tell us, before we start any work, to make sure that our safety line is tied off. Now, if you know me, you know where this story's going. On one occasion, I was told to climb down into an elevator shaft and do a very short, very simple project. Now, since it was not going to take very long, I decided that I wouldn't tie off before I did the job. But as I started work, my hand, the block that I was holding onto with my hand, broke loose, and I couldn't catch myself, and 30 feet later, I was laying at the bottom of this elevator shaft. Now, by the grace of God, on the way down, I had landed on a very long plank that was suspended on two horses, and this plank began to bow under my weight, and just before I got to the ground, it broke, and it was like catching me in midair and placing me on a nice, soft pile of sand. I was beat up, I was scratched, I was bruised, but I was not injured seriously. But when I climbed out of this elevator shaft and I saw my foreman coming toward me, I thought he would be happy that I was alive. I was wrong. He got about 2 inches from my face and explained to me in sufficient volume that I was to always tie off my safety line. It's interesting that even though life is a most important gift, we don't spend a lot of time patting each other on the back, congratulating each other for being alive. However, we do spend a lot of time pointing out mistakes and correcting each other in the attempt to protect each other from harm's way. As Christians, this is a tendency of ours as well. We seem to focus more on what we do wrong and never celebrate who we are in Christ by God's wonderful gift of grace. It seems we've jumped very quickly to welcome to the family. Now, why don't you do it right? As I studied through chapter 16, I was overwhelmed by exactly how much we should be celebrating the privilege of our life in Christ. We have been given the most wonderful gift of life, both temporal and eternal, and we should be living in celebration of this. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Living for Christ is my passion now, but to die is to gain so much more, because then I will be able to live forever with Christ. Therefore, I would like to celebrate our life in Christ this morning. However, I must admit that if you look at verse 1 of chapter 16, it seems that rejoicing is a bit premature, as it opens with the familiar, depressing ring. Verse 1, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Honestly, have we not heard enough about the Pharisees? We get it. They're the bad guys. They have added to the law. They are stricter than God. They were self-righteous and they were constantly on the attack. And they rejected their Messiah who has come to rescue them from their sinful lifestyle. All right, already, Matthew, we get it. We get your point about the Pharisees. And I think about this time he would say back to us, and it would be echoed by Jesus, "Good, you need to get it. I'm glad you finally do. Although chapter 16 opens with our negatively and overly critical friends, as we move along in this chapter and also the upcoming ones, we discover a transition that is clearly beginning to take place. In fact, there is a finality to the Pharisees in the last few words of verse 4, as it says, "And he left them and went away." If you notice, we aren't told that he left a city or a region, as we've often heard before. It says he left them. And I think there's a good reason that he did that. From this point forward, Jesus turns his focus toward the disciples and puts the Pharisees in his rearview mirror, because it is time for the disciples to understand the fullness of who Jesus really is, which when you fully understand who he is, it will give us reason to rejoice. The first point on your outline is we can celebrate our life in Christ because we no longer are bound to worldly tradition and treasure. We are no longer bound to worldly tradition and treasure. In order to get the full impact of this, we need to know who the Pharisees and the Sadducees are, because these two groups of men are from very diverse backgrounds. In fact, these two groups ordinarily couldn't stand one another. The Pharisees, we've learned quite a bit about over the past few chapters, they were the traditionalists. They were the more fundamental and conservative of the two. However, the Pharisees held a tradition of extra-biblical rules, and they held them as equal to Scripture. They were also separatists, demanding that being a Jew and holding to Jewish tradition would find favor with God. Let's call them the religious legalists. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the modernists. They cared nothing about tradition and had no problem at all in making compromises for religious, political, or cultural purposes. Although they claimed to believe in Scripture, their interpretation of it became so overly nuanced that the meaning was completely compromised. In other words, they twisted Scripture to suit their purpose. Also, they didn't believe in anything supernatural. Therefore, they didn't believe in angels, immortal souls, or the resurrection of the dead. We will call these the religious liberals. One more distinction between the two. The Pharisees were mainly from the working class who made their living from a trade, like the Apostle Paul, who was a tent maker. But the Sadducees were aristocratic. They made their fortune mostly from lucrative temple concessions, selling sacrificial animals as people came to sacrifice. No two groups of men could be stranger allies. I want you to turn with me to the right of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 23, and we're going to start at verse 6. In this passage of Acts that we're about to read in chapter 23, the Apostle Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem, and he now stands before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a political council that was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And in this account we're going to read, we'll see just how well they get along. Verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Now let me interrupt here for a minute and say, If you're looking for an inflammatory statement to rile this group up, you could have not done any better than what Paul just said, because he really got this party started. Look at verse 7. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up, began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Verse 10, "And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks." Paul was safer in jail than he was before these two groups of quote-unquote religious leaders. Here in Acts, and back as what we were in Matthew, these two groups found very little in common. They found very little common ground to agree upon, yet they were united in one thing: get rid of Jesus, because he insulted their religious systems. For the Pharisees, any talk of grace or the forgiveness and freedom from sin through faith was insulting to their legalistic system. And the Sadducees, the talk of eternity and immortal souls and the rejection of riches and the things of this world upset their modernist view. But Jesus came to put an end to all of this and to free us from these failing systems. The requirement to meet the standard of the law and the false hope of worldly treasure was sacrificed on the cross. And we are no longer bound to worthless traditions and the treasures of this world. And for that, we can praise God and we can celebrate our lives in Christ. The second reason we can celebrate our life in Christ is because we aren't left to find our own way. We're not left to find our own way. Verse 2, "But he replied to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah.' And he left them, and he went away." Jesus responds to the request for a sign with a very common mariner's object lesson. It is a common weather report that we even acknowledge today with a simple rhyme: red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning. Or it's something like that. If you remember last time, me and boats don't get along real well. We don't need to dig too deep to discover really what Jesus is trying to say here. It is simply this: you desire to understand and know more about this world than you desire to know and understand me. You are better at predicting the weather than you are understanding your eternal destiny. You spend all of your time on worldly economics, but think it foolish to store up treasures in heaven. You have become so self-absorbed that you no longer even look at the promises given throughout time, promises that were given to us in the Old Testament, promises by the prophets of God that clearly point to Jesus as the Savior of the world. And now these men even wave off all the miracles that Jesus had performed by demanding yet another sign. And because of their unbelief, Jesus said there would only be one more sign, which would be filled as the sign of Jonah, that pointed to his resurrection that took place 3 days after he died and was buried. These two religious groups approach Jesus as many do today. Don't tell me I'm wrong. Don't tell me that you are the only way, because we will find the way on our own. Therefore, we prefer a religion that fits our rules and our own belief system. And as for the Word of God, well, we'll just use the parts we like and we'll spiritualize the rest to fit our personal views. This teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the influence of these religious leaders was so damaging to the work of Jesus Christ that as soon as he leaves them in verse 4, he immediately calls his disciples aside and warns them not to listen to or be swayed by their words or their lifestyle. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 16. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They began to discuss among themselves, that's their first problem, "He said that because we didn't bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I speak to you, that I don't speak to you about concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say, "Beware of the leaven of bread," but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Notice how easily it is to be swayed by our own logic and desires. Jesus' very words were misunderstood because they were analyzed by the disciples' human wisdom. Jesus talks about teaching. His disciples got together and decided he was talking about lunch. Jesus desires them to trust him, but his disciples immediately look to their own ability to provide when they discover that they didn't bring any bread. And this comes right after he has shown them that he has the ability to feed thousands, proving he would be their provider. The reason this teaching of legalism and modernism is like leaven is because sometimes it can sound so logical that it can easily sneak into our belief system and we slowly begin to ignore the work and the word of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is so easy to adopt a list of man-made rules to tell yourself that your righteousness and your spiritual success is completely up to you. But this teaching is poison because it says, stop looking to Jesus. He isn't the answer. He isn't the way. You are. And this poison is like leaven because it only takes a little tiny bit to infect the whole lump of dough. It's no wonder that Matthew spends so much time talking about these groups of religious leader because we need to get it. Men like these are still around today speaking the same lies while looking very spiritual all at the same time. But they say, it's up to you to find your own way. Before we leave this point, I want us to focus on a subtle yet very important issue that Matthew is telling us about these two groups of men. Even though they disagreed on almost every religious and political issue, they were united on this one thing: destroy the truth that shows us the way. Get rid of Jesus. Get rid of the gospel. And it's no different today. If you consider the political and religious arena of the world that we live in, you cannot help but notice that all of them seem to disagree on almost every possible subject except one thing: stop the world from hearing about Jesus Christ. And they will do anything they can to discredit His word. Bibles are banned. Prayer is banned. The Ten Commandments are banned in public spaces. The media is on a mission to do anything in their power to make Christians look foolish, because Satan is desperate to stop the world from finding the way through Jesus Christ. Now you may say, why exactly are we celebrating? Because try as they might, they can't succeed. They can't destroy the truth of God and the promise of a Savior to those of us who believe. For centuries they have tried, but the gospel remains completely intact. And for that, we should never cease to rejoice. The third point, the third reason we can celebrate our life in Christ, because we are no longer bound to worldly wisdom. We are no longer bound to worldly wisdom. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want you to notice that Jesus draws them away from consensus thinking. He does this by first asking them to give Him the world's viewpoint of Him. In other words, who do they say that I am? But then He immediately asks another question that separates every disciple from the rest of the world. But who do you say that I am? The answer to that question must be answered personally and specifically by every one of us. And there can be no wavering on the answer. Well, some say you're this, and others say you're that. So right now, I'm just kind of weighing my options to see which fits my logic, beliefs, and personal desires the best. In every believer, there must be a definitive rejection of the world's wisdom. Oh, it's not that the world, that we still are remain in the world, we're still here. But because we are called out of it spiritually, we are no longer dependent upon it. As Christians, we are compelled by the Holy Spirit to no longer rely on the wisdom of this world or anything that it has to offer. I want you to listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. Listen carefully. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Christians, We are not called to sit around and pool ideas so that we can come to a decision about who Jesus is or how we can make Jesus more palatable to a world by fitting him into some world system. Christians have been given the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and the mind of Christ. We need to celebrate our break from this world's wisdom and proclaim Him and His truth to all who will listen. If you consider yourself a Christian this morning, or if you happen to be one that is looking at Jesus with some interest because He intrigues you, let me just give you this word of caution. It is not possible to have the Spirit of God in you and hold on to the wisdom of this world at the same time and somehow think they will be compatible. It's impossible. And I have encountered many miserable Christians who have tried to do just that. If we believe Jesus is who He says He is, this world's wisdom will become pale by comparison, because this world's wisdom is completely self-serving and has nothing eternal to offer. Peter's response is the only response that will separate you and I from this world and into eternal rest. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that was sent to be the Savior of the world. You are the one that through grace, the grace of God, frees me from all of my sin. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christian, if you believe that, we must celebrate, because you cannot make that statement by worldly wisdom. You make it because God's wisdom has replaced yours. Which leads us to our fourth point. We can celebrate our life in Christ because we have our Father's eyes. We have our Father's eyes. Verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The word "reveal" literally means to remove a veil or a covering, exposing to view what was hidden before. The Old Testament was a shadow of what was to come. God laid out His plan of redemption through the words of the prophet and the actual lives of the men that are divinely recorded in the Old Testament. A perfect example of this is Jesus' reference to Jonah as a shadow of a picture of His death and resurrection. The New Testament often refers to this as a mystery that wasn't completely understood until Christ came. And it was then that the complete unveiling of God's plan that He predestined from the very beginning of time became visible to all of those who believe. Again, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, "Thing which eye has not seen, nor ear has not heard, and which have not entered the hearts of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." And verse 14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." This acknowledgement of who Jesus is by Peter could only happen by God pulling back the curtain, opening his eyes, unveiling the truth of who his Son is, Jesus Christ. It is not made clear by the wisdom of men, because the things of God to men are foolishness. It was not brought about by the discussion of the disciples pooling their wisdom of who Jesus is, because you remember a few verses back, the disciples in their wisdom thought Jesus was upset with them because they didn't bring any bread when he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. This unveiling of the truth of who Jesus is only happens by the work of the Father, and is brought to fullness through our faith in Jesus Christ. Not by deductive reasoning of men, even though they are religious men. Because if you remember, Jesus called them, these leaders, these religious leaders, he called them blind guides leading the blind. Only the Father can open your eyes to see the truth of who Jesus is. The only way Peter could see the truth is he had to have his Father's eyes. And when you consider the wonderful miracle of that, we should never cease to fall on our face in humble praise and celebration. Because if the Father had not revealed Christ to us, we would still be lost. The fifth reason we can celebrate our life in Christ is because we are part of His church. We are part of His church. How often have you thought about the church being a reason to celebrate? Maybe I should ask it a different way. Have you ever considered that one of the most important desires that Christ has for you is to be part of His church? Listen carefully to verses 18 and 19. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. As we read that, even if we don't completely understand it, you have to admit it is breathtaking in a wonderful sense. Jesus says, I will build my church. And he says, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And he says, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Pretty heady stuff. So let's spend a couple of minutes and mine out some gold in these two verses. First, I want to talk about Peter, because he's the one that Jesus is addressing in verse 18. And because of that, because Jesus addresses Peter, we almost by default make Peter the central focus. In fact, some even put Peter on a pedestal in that he is the first among the apostles, and even he is the first pope. However, before we automatically assume that, let's consider this in the context of the text, okay? In the previous verse, we are told that Peter's proclamation of who Jesus is was correct, even though it was correct. He could not make it except by the revelation of the Father. And also, Jesus points out, it was not from flesh and blood. Also, if you look down a couple of verses in verse 23, this should clear up any thought on Peter being on a pedestal when Jesus told him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man. Peter falls from pope to dope in five verses. On the other hand, I don't want to minimize the fact that Jesus is clearly talking to Peter, and therefore he represents a significant part of the puzzle of this text. If you would do a word study of the Greek for verse 18, you will determine that the name Peter means stone or small fragment of a rock. Yet the rock that Jesus says is his church, that his church is built on, is a large rock or bedrock. Now let's read verse 18 using this information and amplify it a bit. I also say to you that you are a small stone or a fragment of a rock, and upon this large rock, bedrock, I will build my church. Since verse 18 starts with, I also say, meaning it's a continuation of thought, you need to look at the flow from verse 15 all the way through 18 to see the picture. Therefore, I believe Jesus is stating that Peter's statement in verse 15 of who Jesus is the bedrock of the church. Because it is this very proclamation of who Jesus is that the church will be built upon. And every person who makes that proclamation is a small stone of that larger rock, the church. Think about it this way. When the prophets spoke in the Old Testament, do we rely on them personally as the truth, or do we rely on the words that God spoke through them? Therefore, although we don't want to minimize Peter as being God's mouthpiece, it was the truth of the words he spoke that is the bedrock of the church. Again, a good example of this is Jonah. Not the best of role models. Yet when he spoke what God told him to speak, the power of those words turned an entire city to repent. Peter, just like you and I, are fragments of a larger stone. Even Peter himself said in 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Okay, you may say, so the church is a box of rocks. What does that have to do with celebrating? Well, let me give you two reasons that you might want to think about. And the first is found at the end of verse 18. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. In the past, I have heard this taught to mean that the church will be protected from the attack of Satan, and that Satan cannot overcome God's people. And eternally speaking, that's absolutely true. But you will also have to admit that the church has always been and will continue to be under the attack of Satan. It is also interesting to me the choice of the word gate, and that we often don't think of gate as an offensive weapon. We don't say, look out, I'm going to attack you with my gate. To grasp the meaning of this phrase, we need to know that Hades was a term that was often used for the abode of the dead. It's like the word Sheol in the Old Testament. And it was not meant to be a description of eternal hell. With this understanding, this verse is talking about death. It means the gates of death cannot any longer hold a member of the church. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, as well as his resurrection, we are his church. We can be assured by, since his death couldn't hold him, its gates cannot hold us either. Therefore, eternal life is secure for all of those of us who believe in Him and are in Him. Sin has been conquered because we are in Christ. We are His body. We are His church. And therefore, we will live together as one with Christ. Are you ready to celebrate yet? Hold on, there's more. The second reason is in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I will confess to you that there is more interpretations to this verse than I have fingers. But if you keep things in the context of this particular passage of Scripture, I think you will see that it is the proclamation by the church of who Jesus is that are the keys that will open heaven. Well, what do I mean? When Peter makes the statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "That is the rock. That is the truth on which I will build my church. That has been the plan of the Father throughout time and will continue to be the redemptive story to lead people from death into life." That statement alone is the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It is what John the Baptist proclaimed when he said that the kingdom of heaven is nigh, meaning that Jesus is almost here. And it's what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of heaven is here, meaning I am it. I am the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The true church has always been built upon this truth. It was what Peter and the rest of the apostles proclaimed, as well as the prophets who came before them. Because all of them, as recorded in God's word, point to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So why was Peter singled out? Well, he was the first to say it. But there's more to it than just that, I believe. After the Holy Spirit was sent in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter was the very first one to proclaim Christ to the Jews. And many became believers. And it was Peter that God sent a vision to proclaim Christ also to the Gentiles. Therefore, when Peter opened his mouth and turned the gospel loose on the people, it was loosed in heaven also. And many came to Christ through his ministry. And that is the same way that Christ builds his church today. God, in his wisdom, has chosen you and I to be the main method for the gospel to be communicated. So when the gospel is turned loose through those who are members of his church, all of heaven is turned loose to go to work. However, if the gospel is bound up by our silence, the world will stay bound to sin. Christian, we have been freed from tradition and the empty promises of this world. We have been shown the way to our eternal home. We have been given the Spirit of God and the mind of Christ to battle worldly wisdom. We have been given our Father's eyes so we can see the truth of who Jesus really is. And we have been made a part of his precious church that death cannot hold. And when we proclaim this truth to a lost world, and one soul puts his trust in Jesus Christ because of it, we are told that all of heaven rejoices. Therefore, Christian, if you make this proclamation, and if you are truly a member of his church, you have a reason to celebrate, because when you put your life in Jesus Christ, all of heaven rejoices. Now that is something to celebrate. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just the tremendous peace that we have in knowing that you came for our purpose. You came for your glory so that you can show the world who you are and through us, Lord, that you have chosen us to be the vehicle of that message. Lord, may we approach it with celebration. May we look at it as the most wonderful possession that we have, that we can acquire nothing else better than this, that this world is pale in comparison to the wonderful gift of your grace in Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we take that joy, and may we take that celebration that we have, and may we proclaim it to the world, that we may turn heaven loose to go to work on the lives and the hearts of those who are our friends, our neighbors, and to all throughout the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.